I'm thanking God for the many, many visitors we have with us today. We're praying for you. If you're looking for a church home, there are many great churches in the area. The Spirit of God leads, guides, and directs. May you find the place where you can put down roots and grow to be all that God would want you to be. I promise you this is a place where that could happen, but that's the direction of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we look forward with a great anticipation, looking in the book of Galatians and praying that we would learn the things that you have for us out of this great book on grace. And as we are grace livers, as we go out into the marketplace, may we not be legalists. May we be grace-oriented. May others see you through us. May our light so shine that men may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. We pray for that. And so thank you for the visitors you've sent our way. Thank you that we're able to study a great book, and we look forward with anticipation to go back to 2 Samuel next week and pick up the story of David, as many have asked us to do. Bless those who are with us today for the first time, Father. We pray that they would see you high and lifted up over everything else. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the people of God said, amen. The book of Galatians is a book about grace, not the law. It's a contrast between grace versus the law, if you will. Certainly the Judaizers focused on the letter of the law, and Paul spends the entire book taking them to task. What the law can't do, what the law couldn't do, grace can do and does do. Grace gives us a new power. Stuart spent some time talking about the three tenses of salvation. In grace, the very penalty of sin has been broken. When we have been born again, when we said no to sin and yes to self, we became a new creation in Christ. The very penalty of sin was eradicated. And from that moment on, for me it was when I was 19 years old, from that moment on, it's about our sanctification. I now have a power, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I have the Spirit of God living in me, dwelling in me. Jesus said after the resurrection, await. Wait until you receive power from the Holy Spirit. When I was born again, I got the Holy Spirit, and now I'm in a sanctification walk. It doesn't mean that the power of sin is not still real. It's just the penalty of sin has been done away with. And now I have a power that I did not have in the old nature. Now I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me. And so I have a power. He that is in you is greater than he that's in the world. I have a power that superseded any power I had in the flesh. I had no power over sin in the flesh. But now that the penalty of sin has been eradicated, I have a power to live for God, to walk with God, to be a son of righteousness, not a slave of sin. And I'm at liberty with God. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. And now I have the power to be all that God would want me to be. I can put on the new nature. I can put off the old nature. But that old nature is still tempting. Every day it's still tempting. That will be true until I go to glory. And when I go to glory, I go and I get a new resurrected glorified body, and I will be delivered even from the presence of sin. It won't be there whatsoever. And so until then, I still have this sort of wrestling match taking place in this justification process. Chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 sums the whole thing up. It sums the entire book up when it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in my flesh. And the life that I now live in the flesh, see, I still have this flesh life. I live now by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And I don't frustrate the grace of God. We can frustrate the grace of God. We can live still for sin and self. We can be a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So much so that 1 John 2:28, we can get to heaven and be ashamed of all we did not do that we could have done with the spiritual giftedness God has given us. We are to live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And that's what chapter 6 is all about, Spirit-filled living. How many of you have ever heard someone make the expression like this? Now that you're a Christian, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Anybody ever hear that before? You need to be filled with the Spirit. And that can get real, real confusing. And if I threw out a question out there in the marketplace, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I promise you we would spend the whole class with different definitions of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. First, let me just begin by telling you being filled with the Spirit is scriptural. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Even there, you get the contrast between Spirit filling or chasing the things of the flesh. And so it is scriptural to be filled with the Spirit. But what is it? If we got into a dialogue, many would say, well, being filled with the Spirit is about the second blessing. And now that you've been saved, you need to be prayed to be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, it's accompanied with the gift of speaking in tongues. And some would say, and if you don't speak in tongues, you might not be saved. And so the dialogue just goes on and on and on. And I'm just going to try to make it simplistic for you. I think that it gets real confusing in the Christian marketplace, and it ought not be confusing. And we ought to understand that the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:23 that God is not the author of confusion. And yet this gets real confusing for a lot of people, and I don't think it should be. And it's usually about the giftedness of the Spirit. And let me just say it simplistically, 1 Corinthians, God gives the gifts severally as He wills. You don't get to choose your gift. God chooses the gift for you. For those of us that are chasing a particular gift, that's completely out of bounds. God gives the gifts as He wills. And this whole mysticism about spiritual filling is not nearly as difficult as we make it. I believe that the moment you get saved, you remember the very penalty of sin has been eradicated? I believe that the Spirit of God comes and indwells your body, and now you have a power you did not have in the past to be all that God would want you to be in that sanctification process. And so when Jesus said, in Christ Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you got Christ Jesus, you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when you got Jesus, He comes into your life, the Spirit of God comes into your life, and He that is in you is greater than he that's in the world. And now you have the capacity to be all that God would want you to be. And so when we get into chapter 6, I think what you've got is insights, snapshots into what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. It's not a comprehensive list, but there are some snapshots in chapter 6 which give you great insight as to what it means to walk in the Spirit. And I think chapter 5 sets up chapter 6, and it talks about being filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There's the contrast. Now you've been born again. Now you're being sanctified. You get to choose. Are you going to walk by the Spirit? If you do, you're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And you can, you know. You can be desiring the desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Don't be a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. Do understand that you can grieve the Spirit of God whereby you are sealed. The book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. You see, when you got saved, you were sealed. But you can choose to sin, and if you do, you can grieve the very heart of God. But the sealing is settled. You got Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 5, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. There's that contrast again. That's the whole book. You're either led by the Spirit or you're trying to be led by the law. You get to chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. These are snapshots of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 22, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Do you see the if? It's a choice. If we're living by the Spirit, get on board and walk by the Spirit. And so chapter 5 is setting up. Chapter 6, we got the big picture. We're grace people. And now that we are grace people, we got the Spirit in us. And now we're challenged in this sanctification process to be all that God wants us to be. We don't have to be. We can choose to be rebels even as Christ beings, but the exhortation is to be filled with the Spirit. Don't be slaves to your sin. Be slaves unto righteousness and be set free. So, chapter 6, Spirit-filled living, insights, snapshots as to what it looks like. I got 5 of them out of the text. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's King James, NIV, New International. Brethren, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Some text meekness, some text gentleness. But watch yourself, or you may be tempted. Common denominator, it's something we don't think about too much. Spirit-filled people, ye which are spiritual, spirit-filled, ye which are spiritual, there are times you got to confront. Oh, no. Confrontation? Are you kidding me? How many of you look forward to and like confronting someone? Yeah. How many of you would be honest enough to say, I really don't like confrontation? Yeah, I get that. But understand something. That's common response. But understand something. When you become a spirit-filled person, there is a time and a place for there is value in confrontation. I get it. We don't like it, but that's not the real issue. The real issue is not liking it or unliking it. The real issue is there's a place for it in Christendom. For spirit-filled people, it has purpose. Look, you know this to be true. You know it. We just don't like doing it. How many of you have ever had to discipline your children? Don't cross the street. Don't cross the street. Don't cross the street. And then they cross the street, and what do? You discipline. In one timeout, SWAT, something, you discipline. Why? For their safety, for their welfare. How many of you remember getting your hand caught in the proverbial cookie jar as a child? How many of you remember catching your kid with their hand in the proverbial cookie jar? There's a place for discipline. That's all I'm saying. There's a place in it in parenting, and there's a place in it in growing spiritually. And most of us see confrontation in association with an act of harshness, but the Word of God does not say that. The Bible, in fact, says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to exhort and rebuke and to reprove with all long-suffering. Two out of the three are confrontive. To reprove and to rebuke. There's a place for it in Christianity. It has value. It has purpose. The Bible says in Jude chapter 3, to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We're not to be contentious, but we are to contend for the faith. There's a place for right confrontation. And I get it. We don't like confrontation. And even the very Webster's Dictionary seems to make us recoil from confronting in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You look up confront, it says, to stand over against in the role of an adversary or an enemy. And that's the way we think about confrontation. It's adversarial. It's enemy against enemy. Another definition, to approach in a challenging or defensive measure. It looks a little ominous, and so we don't do it. But understand something. The Word of God says we do it. There's a place for it. Who does it? You who are spiritual. Look at the text. Or, said another way, you who are spirit-filled. You do it, and you do it in a spirit of gentleness or a spirit of meekness. You who are spiritual is not an office. It's not an office. There are some people I would allow to rebuke me and to reprove me. There's some people, frankly, I wouldn't. How many of you think, I've been here 30-some-odd years, how many of you would think that Brother John has, on occasion, rebuked me? Anybody? That was way too quick a hand. You're right. He has. Not often, but when he's done it real gently. I was real proud of myself. I went and did a bus conference for Prestonwood Church, giant church, and they gave me this great big honorarium, and I wouldn't take it. I gave it back to them, and I was beating my chest. I'm not going to take that. I do what I do. God's already paid me. Give me a salary at Sagemont. I don't need that honorarium. They think I'm coming for the money. I'm not coming for the money, and I wouldn't take the honorarium. So I gave it back to them, and I got home, and John called me to his office. Brother Chuck, did Preston Wood try to give you an honorarium? Yes, sir. And did you not take it? No, sir. You pay me. I don't need their money. He said, Brother Chuck, is it more blessed to give or to receive? Oh, Pastor, it's more blessed to, to give. He said, so you decided to rob them of their blessing. Take it, Brother Chuck, and give it away if you want to. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So they gave me the gift, and I took it, and I deposited it. The rest said, that's it. But he didn't. He wasn't harsh. He was gentle. Look. It's not about an office. John is a pastor, but I'd take his rebuke. But any of you know Joyce Hill in here? Joyce Hill, Saint of First Baptist Church. I mean, I know Joyce. She's one of the most spirit-filled people I've ever known in my life. If she called me tomorrow and rebuked me, I'd just say, yes, ma'am. You're right, I'm wrong, because I know you have my best interests at heart, and you've got carte blanche in rebuking me. Joe Henderson, where are you, Joe? Joe knows. He could rebuke me, and I'd have to listen. We've been friends for 30-plus years, and if he rebuked me, I'd go, okay, I better shut up and just listen, because he wouldn't be rebuking me in anger. He'd be rebuking me to restore me. I know that. And so the text says there's a place for it. Who does it? You who are spiritual. How's it to be done? In a spirit of gentleness. Other texts, in a spirit of meekness. In other words, equitably, moderately, forbearing, not insisting on the letter of the law, not harsh, not severe, not abusive. This is the epitome of meekness, is defined as power under control. That's how it's to be done. And what's the goal? The goal is to restore such a one. To restore literally means it comes from the idea of mending a fishing net or equipping a fleet of ships. It's like setting a bone in a body. But here's the point. The goal is not to win. The goal is to restore. All too often, whenever we're in some type of confrontation, our goal is to win. But the goal ought to be to restore. Now, frankly, brothers and sisters, this one hits me right between the ears. I've dealt with this one personally for a long, long time. We're all in the sanctification process. I'm the executive pastor at the church. Frankly, I have to do this all the time. I do. I mean, this is a big church. We got 200-plus employees. Do you think they all walk on water and do it perfectly? John is good cop. He's pastor. He's the exhorter. Somebody has to be bad cop. You get the idea? I'm telling you the truth, Stan. Now, when John's out there, you're going, glory, glory. But here, he's just laughing, okay? It's okay. I can accept it, Stan. I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay, Stan. But I am bad cop. And so I get to do the rebuking, okay? And I'll be honest with you, in many years of my Christian pilgrimage, I've got a kind of a cleric personality. I have a tendency to do it wrong. And so this is number one on my hit parade to get right in my sanctification walk. I think this thing through all the time. Maureen says, you don't sleep at night. This is why. She's right, I don't. I think through this thing, and I think through how to do it right. So just a couple of insights that I meditate on trying to do this right in the latter part of ministry as opposed to the early part of ministry. Maybe if it helps me, maybe it'll help you. Some insights as to what does it mean when it says to reprove with all long-suffering in a spirit of gentleness and a spirit of meekness. A couple of scriptures to think about. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. The words of a whisperer, as opposed to the words of a loud person. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. I find myself, when I know I'm getting ready to do some kind of confronting, pondering through the circumstance and the situation over and over again to try to choose and define just the right words to minister, and not to be loud and overbearing and obnoxious, but soft. The flip side of being a whisperer is Proverbs 27:14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Look, for those of us who can be loud and boisterous and in your face, we can win the battle but lose the war. It's the whisperer that his words go to the innermost part of his being. Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Again, what's the goal? The goal is to restore. It's not to win. It's to restore. And how are you going to restore? It's with sweetness of speech, not bitterness of speech, not harshness of speech, not I'm your boss, do what I tell you to do when I tell you to do it because I'm your boss. That won't get you anywhere. It's with sweet speech and pondering the words that you're going to put out there. and being a whisperer and not a yeller. In Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than him. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. I get it. We are all going to be the transgressor, and we're all going to be transgressed against. It is impossible, Luke 17:1. It's impossible but that offenses will come. All too often, we think we're just the offended. No, sometimes you're the offender. But it's to our credit to overlook the offense. We don't have to win every battle. The goal is to restore. How many of you know somebody that needs to be restored? Yeah, I think we all do. This is kind of the blueprint how to do it. It says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for him than a fool. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and a shame to him. Sometimes when we're trying to restore, we don't listen. Sometimes we just want to speak into their life. But you got to be a listener as well. I used to be a student of Peter Drucker, just haven't had the time of late. Peter Drucker, the business guru, his research has shown that words account for only 7% of everything we communicate to others. The words are only 7%. It's not what we say, it's how we say it. It's tone and inflection. It's care and concern. It's are we not just saying it, but are we listening? All of that is wrapped up together. This is an art and a science, what I'm telling you, but it's something we, the church, ought to be doing regularly in order to restore. Confrontation is not a bad word. It's a spirit-filled word. Ye, which are spiritual, ought to be doing what I am saying right here. And newsflash, if we confront rightly, if we do it 100% correct, will the result be conflict resolution? If we do it 100% right, I mean, we're gentle, we're kind, we've chosen our words, we've seasoned with God's salt, we're meek, we're mild, we're strength under control, we state the facts in love and kindness, will that person see the light and come around? Who said maybe? Way to go, David. So maybe means maybe sometimes yes, maybe sometimes no. When the answer is sometimes no, why? Okay, that's a good answer. Somebody else, that's a good answer, and I know what you mean, because the root of sin is bent the wrong way. Okay, but that's the issue. You see, when you're dealing with other human beings, they've got A, a free will, and B, a sin nature. You can do it 100% right, and that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be restored. Because A, they got a free will, and B, they got a sin nature. You got it? And so at some point, you just got to do the best you can do and leave it in God's court, right? But doesn't mean it doesn't have to be done. It also says, consider thyself lest thou also be tempted. I'm not going to major on this, but I'm going to minor on it. Pastors do a lot of counseling, and a lot of counseling is about this, trying to restore, trying to resolve, trying to rebuke, trying to move towards an equitable mindset, and you know, like marriage counseling, here's just the newsflash: you got to be real careful. How many of you have ever heard of pastors that have fallen in adultery? More often than not, it started with some counseling, and more often than not, you know, husband and wives are mad and they're trying to work it out, and the pastor comes across as loving and caring and kind and gentle and everything the woman wanted, and before you know it, the pastor has messed up. Happens all the time. Why the text says, okay, you that are doing it, be real careful, lest you also fall. So what's a spirit-filled person look like? Well, he confronts every now and then to restore. Number two. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Great text of Scripture. I love this. I quote it all the time, and it's such a wonderful, wonderful text. Christians ought to be burden bearers. It's who we are. It's what we do. And so fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? Well, insight. You're not fulfilling the law of Moses. You're fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, what's the difference? Well, Christ has given us the difference in a couple of places in the Bible. He gave it to us last chapter 5, verse 14. Remember when he summed it up? All this means you're supposed to be what? Loving. Loving. The law of Christ is about loving others. Jesus said as much in the book of Matthew, also the book of John. What's the greatest commandment of all? Remember when he was asked that question? His answer, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So when we're to be burden bearers, we're to be bearing burdens in love. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So fulfill the law of Christ. Now, to bear burdens in love means that we have to understand what love is. And our culture doesn't. Come on, let's get honest. Our culture doesn't understand love. Our culture thinks love is a goose pimply feeling that we get. You know, and it's not. That's lust. That's not love. You know, love is an act. It's an action. But our culture thinks love is I got chills and they're multiplying, and I'm losing control. Meditate in my direction. Ow! That's love. That's not love. That's grease. God wants grace, not grease, okay? I mean, God wants grace, God's love, not grease. Our culture's love is about grease. Our culture's love is wild thing, I think I love you, but I want to know for sure. That's lust. That's not love. And so when we are to bear burdens and to love the way God wants us to love, we got to do the things God says love is, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we get the definition of love. It's patient, it's kind, it rejoices with truth, it bears all things, it endures all things, it's not jealous, it doesn't brag, it doesn't get angry, it doesn't seek its own, it doesn't keep a scorecard when wrong suffered. It's I honor you in sickness or health, in wealth or in poverty, in life's joys as well as life's bad times. It's Maureen when you hurt, I hurt and I want to help. It's Veronica when you hurt, I hurt and I want to help. It's Reagan when you hurt, I hurt and want to help. It's Amanda when you hurt, I hurt and I want to help. It's class when you hurt, I hurt and I want to help. That's love bears all things. That's what it means, to bear all things. You look at the rest of the text, and it can get a little confusing. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. What? We just read verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Verse 5, you get to bear your own burden. Well, which is it, Brother Chuck? I'm real confused now. Some would take the offense here, offensive. Some would say, there it is, ladies and gentlemen, an obvious contradiction in the Bible. You can't trust the Bible. The Bible contradicts itself. You can't trust it. You Christians, you're so simplistic. The Bible's several thousand years old, written by a bunch of guys that contradict themselves. Have you ever heard the Bible's full of contradictions? Why trust it? You ever heard that? And here within three verses of each other, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Verse 5, you bear your own burdens. There it is, contradiction. I'm not going to be a Christian. I'm not going to follow the Bible. Well, it's just not that straightforward. What's the deal, Brother Chuck? How do you explain this? It's really real simple. Real simple. There are two different Greek words here that have been translated into the English word burden. But in reality, these two different Greek words are saying something completely different. Some of your more modern translations don't have the same word. One has load, one has burden. But here are the two Greek words. The Greek word that you have in verse 2 is a word that's different than the one in verse 5. The word in verse 2 is the Greek word baros, which means bear you one another's faults, weaknesses, pressures, tensions, grief. Faults. Bear you one another's faults. How many of you in here know that you have a few faults? Let me ask another way. Any brother, I do too, Brother Paul. Anybody of you in here would say, I have no faults whatsoever? That'd be a fault right there, Debbie. Thank you. If you don't think you have any faults, lean over and ask your mate. We all have faults. We all do. I remember the public speaker that one time said, anybody in here not have any faults, or do you know somebody that doesn't have any faults? Nobody raised their hands. And he said it one more time. Is there anybody in here that does not have any faults, or do you know somebody that does not have any faults? And the little fellow in the back raised his hand. And he said, you, sir, are you the one that has no fault? He said, oh, no, not me. Well, then you know someone that does not have any faults. He said, well, I don't know him personally. I have just heard about him. It's my wife's first husband. He has no fault. I'm sure he heard about him regularly. You understand what I mean? We all have faults, and we're to bear those kinds of burdens. In the first class, there's a guy named Dwayne Lewis, and he's run our Right Step program here in our church for 28 years. The Right Step program is for people that have drug addictions or alcohol addictions, and that's kind of bearing burdens. That's what Christians are to do, and Dwayne Lewis has done it for 28 years. That's an example of being a burden bearer. Griefs. You've been there. You've had loved ones passed away. There's a grief that's associated with that. And so that's where the family of God comes in, and you send cards, and you send flowers, and you send food. It's not the stuff that you send. It's not the presents you send there. It's the presence of being there saying, I get it. I know you're hurting. I love you. I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. I'm in your corner, because they're grieving. That's the kind of burdens that we bear. Tensions. I mean, we're all under pressure. We're all under tension. People don't get it. Stuart and I talk about it all the time. I mean, to teach a class three times in the day, you may not get it. There's a tension associated with it. There really is. It's physically exhausting. It's not just mentally exhausting. It's physically exhausting. And we're not like Brother John. You know, Brother John, he gets finished. He goes into his little room and takes a little R&R and goes back out later. But Brother Stuart and I, we stay out here and yak with you three times, not just one time or two times, three times. And some of you, well, what's wrong with Brother Chuck? He wasn't nice to me between class. He's a little preoccupied. It wasn't personal. It doesn't happen to me much. It happens to Stuart all the time, all right? I'm just saying. Sometimes we got to be burden bearers because tensions are real. Tensions are real. Pressure's real. Life isn't always candy land. You know, it can get tough. And so these are the types of pressures that we think through, and we try to be a blessing instead of a curse to the person who's going through a tough time. But then, verse 5, there are those kinds of burdens that we cannot bear. Different Greek word. The Greek word in verse 5 is P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N, and it literally means it's a word used to speak of like a ship's cargo, that kind of burden. It's a word used to speak of a child. This is a better one, a child in the womb, okay? Patsy, you've had children, all right? I can't bear your children. That's kind of obvious, is it not? Where's your husband? I know he's there. He is, right? Yeah. Do y'all need counseling? I've got a lot of couples need counseling today. Okay, more chair. Well, there is an empty one right up here. It's just a thought. I don't care how much empathy, how much sympathy, I can't bear your child. That's something only you and you alone can do. You ladies get that. There are some burdens that cannot be borne by others. That's what this Greek word is implying, okay? It's kind of like when your child is sick. Goodness gracious, don't you want to just pray, oh, Lord, let it be me. Let it be me. My child is little, and she's got 103, and her body's frail. It's not all grown up, and I've lived several years, and she's just starting. And let it be, but you can't let it be you. She's got to bear that burden. There's some burdens that you cannot bear for somebody else, and the biggest one is sin. Sin. Dick, newsflash, you're a sinner. Okay? Yeah, you've heard that from somebody that you love, right? Now, newsflash. I can't bear your sin. Frankly, you can't either. You cast your cares to him because he careth for you. All you that are weak and heavy laden, what do you do with it? Go to him and he'll give you rest. Okay? There are some burdens you can't bear. I can't bear. You got to give them to the Lord. You got it? So this isn't a contradiction. It's two different Greek thoughts, totally. So what is the word God? What is God saying? It is saying real clearly that spirit-filled life, we're to confront, to restore, we're to bear burdens in a Christ-like love. And then number three, verse six, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. You go, what's that? Well, there the King James, the book I prefer, uses the word communicate, which it really, frankly, doesn't, they're real soft. It doesn't communicate clearly. So let me read it in a couple of other translations so you can completely understand what Paul is saying here. He says it like this in the Amplified Bible. Let him who receives instructions in the word of God share all good things with his teacher, contributing to his support. In the Phillips Bible, the man under Christian instruction should be willing to contribute toward the livelihood of his teacher. The Living paraphrase is like this. Those who are taught the word of God should help pay the teacher's salary. There it is. Anybody not understand that? There it is. Those that have jobs in the marketplace and you're selling widgets and you're selling flanges and you're selling groceries or whatever you're doing, you're making a profit for it. You're producing for the company. You're making a profit for it. You got an income. If a guy is sowing spiritual food into your life, you got a responsibility to take care of his welfare. That's what it's saying. And this is part of being a spirit-filled person. Now, perhaps if I read it out of J. Vernon McGee's commentary, just one little paragraph, you get it. He says some hard things. Paul is bluntly saying this. Pay your preacher. If someone ministers to you spiritual benefits, minister to him with material benefits. If God has blessed you materially and you are being blessed by someone spiritually, then you ought to minister to that person with material benefits. This is put on a grace basis of sharing. But believe me, friend, if you go into a grocery store and buy bread and meat and go by the checkout stand without paying for it, you are in trouble. There are many people who are ministered to spiritually, but when they go by the checkout counter, they don't share. No one thinks to say anything about it. And I would say, amen, that's true. I'm not trying to be mean, mad, rude, ugly. I'm really not. But I sit in a very unique perspective where I know the truthfulness of this statement. Most ministers don't. Most ministers don't want to. But you understand, the Bible says when it comes to giving, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't let your alms show before men. And so you want it to be discreet. You want it to be private. You want it to be personal. And I get that. And it is, but there's an asterisk. It's still a church, and it's still a big church, and there's still some accountability, and somebody's got to count the money. You got that? I mean, there's a $12.5 million budget, and John doesn't do this, but your executive pastor does. This falls under the role of the business side of the executive pastor. Somebody does it. So therefore, between myself and the church administrator, there are some human beings, it's not out there on the marketplace, it's not public, but there are some human beings that know what the other human beings are doing. Doesn't that make common sense? So, and this is the role I sit in, and so I have a unique perspective on this. And I could tell you in all love and all honesty that there are a whole lot of people that have a real big persona in the church, and everybody goes, whoa, wow, that's a spirit-filled person, but it ain't so. Because there are some people that make huge salaries that don't do anything towards the work of God. I'm just telling you the truth. Take that for what it's worth. Take it for what it's worth. I'm just telling you it's true. I can remember one time I lost it. I did. I lost it. I confess it. Maureen was there. We were at a wedding. You know, all weddings are not created equal. Do you know that? You can do like a wedding for $100, or you can do it for $100,000. You can. It runs the whole gauntlet. And we were at a wedding, and a prominent family in the church, and all the bells and whistles, over the top bells and whistles. And Maureen could tell I was getting mad. Maureen could tell. She could tell. I was getting kind of mad. And she looked at me. She said, what is wrong with you? Nothing. Nothing. What is wrong? I said, Maureen, I just sit in a chair that sometimes it just doesn't sit well with me. I sit in a chair where I know some things I'd be better off not knowing. And this is just one of those times. I happen to know this daddy had no problem giving $100,000 to his little darling. I get that. I wish I could have done that, you know. But I also knew that he couldn't ever find a way to give anything to the Lord. See, that's the chair I sit in. Folk, this scripture says that's wrong. That's wrong. Some people don't have it, and widows might. I get it, but some people do have it and won't do it. The scripture says that's wrong. So now you get, and I'm ready to go to the next principle. Principle number 4. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that he shall also reap. That could go to principle 3, but it also goes to principle 4. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There it is. How many of you have ever heard you Christians are a bunch of do-gooders? Well, it's scriptural. We're supposed to be. Do good. Now, let's make sure we understand it. Doing good does not make you spirit-filled, but if you are spirit-filled, you will do good. And so this is why we do things like a serve fair. You know, we all have different spiritual gifts, and we're all to use our spiritual gifts to be different makers, do-gooders, somewhere within the concept of the marketplace or that God has placed us, either in the church or out in the marketplace. You know, we're to use our spiritual gifts, and there's a whole bunch of spiritual gifts, but it's a big body, and the body has several parts, and we're to use our part in the body to make a difference and to do good, to bear burdens. I'm looking at a dear friend back over here, and look, we all have griefs, and we all have tensions, and I can remember when I was the one that was at the bottom of the barrel, and there was a do-gooder sitting right out here right now that helped me out. Yeah, I remember that. Being do-gooders is part and parcel with being spirit-filled. It is. Part and parcel. It's one of the snapshots that we employ. We confront to restore. We bear burdens to live out Christ's love. We give to ministers in grace. We're do-gooders spiritually bearing our spiritual fruit out into the marketplace. Verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. This is an amazing thing that Paul is saying. He's going well beyond what he said about the Judaizers before, what he's saying about them right now. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The Judaizers, not wanting to be persecuted from the unsaved Jews, pushed circumcision, but they themselves, they didn't even follow the law. That's what Paul is saying, and that's pretty natural. Most of us kind of have this legalistic tendency, not a grace-oriented tendency. We want those who are breaking the law to get caught and to pay the penalty of the law, but then we don't want to keep the law. Have you ever been on the freeway before and somebody buzzed by you doing 80 miles an hour in a 75 zone and you say something like this to your mate, I hope the cops get him right around the corner. And yet 5 miles down the road, you look down and you're the one doing 80 miles an hour. You know, it's easy to want to get the other guy. I can remember like yesterday having preached in prison for 6 years and one time given an illustration from prison, and I had a guy come up after class and he said, I could never do that. There are such real sinners in prison. That's what he said. I went, I want to say, what? What? But by the grace of God. You know what I mean? Real sinners, like, man, they've done the real bad stuff, and my sins are just little bitty sins. No, we're all sinners, and our sin separates us from a good God who first loved us. Don't you understand? Now, Paul is saying here about the Judaizers, don't miss it, they desire a fair show. Other translations, they make a good show. The Judaizers wanted the Christian believers to be circumcised so that it would make a favorable impression upon the Jews, the unsaved Jews. Their motive was selfish. They compel you. They constrain you. They were placing great pressure upon others to submit to this rite, lest they be persecuted. They were motivated by a selfish desire to avoid the persecution associated with the cross. Remember Paul? I've been lashed 30 times. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. These Judaizers wanted to avoid the persecution of the cross. So they did what they did to show the unsaved Jews, we're getting them there, guys. We're having them follow the law. Yeah, we don't want that persecution thing Paul's going through. They had an incredibly selfish motive. They used them like puppets. They used them like numbers. They used them like trophies. Glory in your flesh, the Judaizers. You boast in your flesh. The Judaizers simply wanted to be able to boast that they were responsible for bringing those heathen Gentiles to the law, to get them to do the things of the law so that they wouldn't have to be persecuted and they could pump them up like trophies on the wall. See, we're getting them there. I'm getting them there. It's just completely out of bounds. Completely out of bounds. So much so that Paul comes back and says, may it never be. God forbid. Verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the work has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We became that new creation when we said no to sin, yes to Savior. Penalty was done away with. Now it's about who's going to be in control. Who's going to have, is the Spirit of God going to control you in power to say no to sin? New creation. And those who will walk by the rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, Spirit, brethren. Amen. May it never be, Spirit-filled people, boast in one thing and one thing alone. You got it? Not in your numbers, not in your accolades, not in your giftedness. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't have to raise your own flag. You don't have to beat your own breast. You don't have to try to be your self-promoter. It's all out of bounds. Boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I preached a message. It got a little political. Some of you really liked it, and I had a couple come up after class last week. You've just gotta start transcribing your sermons and putting them in print and putting them out in the marketplace. And I said, that ain't me. I ain't gonna do that. God's called me to administrate this place and preach the Word of God. If you want to subscribe, if you want to transcribe, you get after it. If you want to, I can't do that. It's getting way too out of boundsy for Brother Chuck. You got it? Well, let me come to class and make the announcement. Well, then get you some. I noticed that person didn't come to class today. But I'm just saying. I'm just saying. God's capable, if He wants, to open doors and close doors. Think of the Apostle Paul, book of Acts. He literally tried to go three separate directions, north, south, east, and God sent him west and opened up Europe. But he tried to go three different ways first, and all he got was stop signs from the Holy Spirit. God will open doors for you. And close. You don't have to be a self-promoter, okay? And Paul say, may I boast in one thing and one thing alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's another mark of a Spirit-filled person. Let's pray. Father, I pray that a few of these benchmarks would take root in our heart, that we are to be different in the world in which we live, filled with the Spirit. And there are some signs of Spirit filling: love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness. There are some benchmarks. We're to be givers, not takers. We're to boast in you and you alone. We're to be burden bearers. We're to show the love of Christ out in the marketplace in which we live. And these ought to be part and parcel with who we are as ambassadors for Christ. I pray that we would take the grace message out of the book of Galatians and just mandate that it be part and parcel with who we are in the world in which we live. Father, I pray that would be the desire of every single one of us. And while we desire that, we purpose every day to crucify the flesh, as your word says in several places, book of Ephesians, put on and put off. Put on the things of the spirit and put off the things of the flesh. Those are actions we choose every single day. May we want to be all that you want us to be in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen. Brother Stewart will pick up 2 Samuel next week. God bless you, brothers and sisters. I love you.